Father, we thank you for being able to sing your praises. We're grateful, Lord, to be able to sing of who you are and what you've done, to sing of your greatness, to sing of the glories of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would honor yourself as we look to your word. Father, as we continue to think of looking to the Thessalonians as an example for us, and to the example of Paul and his co-workers, Father, I pray that we would consider what it is to follow you in everything. Consider what it is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to give our lives completely into your service. I pray that, Lord, you would glorify yourself in us and applying this to us as we go out into the rest of our week, and that it affects everything that we say and do in the rest of our lives. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. You know, there are some things that have no value at all, that you would not pay any money for. One example that pops into my head is that when I was in college, I remember walking into our dorm section and the guys were watching this movie and they said, "Hey, the movie just started, sit down." And so I sat down and it was a Will Ferrell movie. And I remember like 5 minutes into it, I'm like, there has got to be something better I could be doing. I have just lost those 5 minutes forever. And that's it. To go see that in the theater, or to rent it, or buy it, or whatever, I would not pay for that at all. It had no value whatsoever. And there are things that I wouldn't want to do, that I would maybe even detest or despise, but, I mean, if you were going to pay me enough, maybe I would follow through and do that. Maybe there's some value in those things that I might... I don't know, Suzanne and I were trying to think of things that I could give as an example here. She talked about skydiving, that maybe if you paid her enough, maybe she might jump out of a plane. Maybe. But there's things that we view in that kind of light, but there are also things that are so invaluable that you cannot put a price tag on. There is no ceiling. That there is a price to pay. You would be willing to pay it no matter what that price is. And even just thinking of maybe just the health and welfare of a loved one. Think of parents thinking of their kids or a spouse or, you know, whoever it might be in your life, that for their well-being, for their safety, for their health, that there is no price that you would not be willing to pay. And as we think of the things that would be invaluable to us, where does the gospel fall in that? Is the gospel invaluable to us, that there is no price that we would be willing, that we would not be willing to pay? There is no price. There's no ceiling on what we would be willing to go through and do and endure for the gospel in order to follow Christ. You know, Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14 that to be his disciple, that you should count the cost, because to be a disciple of Christ, there is a cost. Are we willing to pay that cost? Are we willing to pay that price? I think as we look to this passage here this morning, we see the cost of discipleship and the cost of the gospel. So I want us to ask ourselves, are we willing to pay that cost? But not only in this text do I think we see the cost, I also think that on the other side, there is also, we have to recognize a reward. There's a reward when we stand before our Lord and we give an account of our service and our lives lived out for him. We see both those things in this text. And both, I think, need to be kept in view as we live out our faith and we live out the truths of God's word. Let's look at our text here for this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we want to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Since we started this letter, we saw Paul's gratitude towards God in his work among the Thessalonians, and how they became imitators of Paul and his co-workers and became imitators of the Lord himself as well. For they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they became an example for others to follow. And then we saw Paul needing to defend his and Silas's and Timothy's ministry among the Thessalonians. And I argue that the reason he felt the need to defend his ministry was that as the Thessalonians were facing persecution, there were those who wanted to destroy their faith, and so sought to discredit those who first shared the gospel with them. And so Paul felt the need to defend their ministry, because Paul had set an example for the Thessalonians to follow, and so did Timothy and Silas. And so for them to remain an example for the Thessalonians, he had to defend themselves. Because if their name is dragged through the mud, if their ministry is discredited, how can they then be an example? And so he defended their ministry. And as we continue on here in chapter 2, Paul is still in the midst of defending their ministry. But he turns once again to reflect on the gratitude that they have towards God for his work in the Thessalonian believers. Now, amongst all the slander that seemed to have been propagated against Paul and his co-workers, one thing that may have been presented as evidence that Paul and Timothy and Silas were swindlers and charlatans seems to be their quick exit from Thessalonica. That it may have been said that, hey, listen, they were just out doing the things they did for themselves. And so when the going got tough, they got out of there. And then notice, too, they never came back. And so this may have been being used against Paul and his co-workers. But what we'll see towards the end of this section is Paul discussed how they didn't leave because they wanted to, but they were torn away from the Thessalonians. And they desired to come back, but they were hindered. And so throughout this, as we see them talk about their gratitude and talk about how they did not want to leave the Thessalonians and why they didn't want to be, why would they want to leave them when they think about them in such a way? And so he's describing here and getting into how he felt and how they thought concerning the Thessalonians. That they would understand that they were not ministering among them selflessly, but for them, and they had great affection for them. So even as we read the points that are made here, again, he talks about their gratitude. And as we begin this section, their gratitude towards God. If you would, look at verse 13. It says, "And we also thank God constantly for this." Now, when it says "for this," that can point backwards, saying that what they're thankful for is what Paul had previously said. But in the grammatical context, I think it's clear that this is pointing forward, as we see the following conjunction in the next clause. You know, paying attention to the conjunctions is really important in understanding the flow of the text, understanding the context and how everything fits together. And we should know that, right? Any parent or kid that had a TV in the 70s, 80s, and 90s at least, I mean, I don't know how long it continued for, but I mean, I'm a child of the latter part of the 80s and 90s, and I saw Schoolhouse Rock and know the song of conjunction, junction, what's your function? So we know that's important, right? So we got to pay attention to that. And so as we see here, Paul is saying, "And we also thank God constantly for this," and then we see the conjunction "that," And that gives the content of what they're thankful for. And so what are they thankful for? For this. For what? That when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul is grateful that they understood this message that they heard from Paul and Silas. Did not originate with Paul and Silas. They're grateful they saw that and understood. That they only heard it from Paul and Silas, but they understood it originated with God. That it was the word of God. And that word, Paul says, is at work among you who believe. When he says at work here, that's in the present tense. Again, in the context, he's talking about the gospel specifically. And so when Paul is writing this to these Thessalonians about the word of God that they received as it is, this word that Paul preached to them, he was saying that this word is still at work in you who believe. Even when Paul was writing. So the gospel wasn't just effective for the Thessalonian believers for their conversion. And then once they were converted, once they were saved, they didn't need the gospel anymore. No, no, it continued to be at work in them. It was still useful and necessary for them. You know, this is important too as we go through this. I mean, we could talk about a whole systematic discussion on the gospel. And why they continue to need the gospel, and why we continue to need the gospel. And we've touched on that already as we have gone through systematic theology in Sunday school. But it's so important as we look at this and we see that in this letter, Paul is bringing correction to them, and he's bringing clarity to them in areas where they needed it. And so the gospel must continue to do its work, even in the process of sanctification, that we would continue to press on, continue to grow and mature in holiness out of love for God in response to who He is and what He has done. Knowing His love for us, and so an understanding that there are areas where we need correction, areas where we need clarity, areas where we've got it wrong, areas where we still wrestle with sin and have failed, that we understand that our sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. That He satisfied God's wrath on the cross for us, for all who would believe upon Him for salvation. So that when we get it wrong, and when we fail, and when we sin, that we don't need to stay down and be paralyzed under the weight of guilt and shame, because Christ already took our guilt and shame. But instead, we can understand that we can stand up and turn away from our sin and live in the freedom of the gospel. Seeking to love God and be obedient to Him and to walk with Him in all that we do. The gospel frees us and continues to press us on towards sanctification. You and I still need the gospel because you and I haven't got it all right. And we will continue to need the gospel to do its work in us. As He who began a good work in us will carry it out into completion until the day of Christ, to the day that we see Christ for who He is, and then therefore we ourselves are made like Him. The gospel will still be doing its work in us until that day. And just before we move on here, again, like with Paul's first expression of gratitude, knowing that these Thessalonian believers were God's chosen, recognizing the power and the work of God through the Thessalonian believers, in Paul's preaching, and all that God was doing in them, Paul gave thanks to God, for it was Him who did that work. Their election, the power in Paul's preaching, and the work that continued to be done in them was all God's doing. And so too here, as we look at chapter 2, verse 13, Paul and his co-workers, they continue to give thanks to God that the Thessalonians received their preaching for what it was, the Word of God. God again gets all the praise. God again gets all the thanks because He's the one who chose them. He was the one doing the work in them. You know, if you and I have heard the preaching of the Word, if we've heard the Scriptures handled correctly, and we've heard the Gospel, and we receive it as what it is, God's Word, God must get all the thanks and all the praise, because it's Him who caused us to receive it as it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. And what reassured Paul that these Thessalonians truly received the message that they preached as the word of God? Well, just as they had become imitators of Paul and his co-workers, and imitators of the Lord Jesus, for they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so too Paul knew they received their message as God's word, as we see in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." This was, for the Thessalonians, an unintended result of them receiving God's word as God's word. They didn't set out to suffer at the hands of their own countrymen, but that was the result of receiving the word. And in doing so, then, they followed in the footsteps of the churches in Judea who were Jewish believers that were suffering at the hands of fellow Jews. Now, Paul is very specific, again, about at whose hands these Jewish believers were suffering at. He's specific that it's those Jews who did not truly follow God, who were not faithful. Verse 15 says it was those who killed Jesus and so rejected their long-awaited Messiah. And you say, well, didn't the Romans crucify Christ? Didn't they follow through with the execution? Well, yeah. I mean, the Jewish people did not have the right to follow through with execution under the Roman authorities. And so, yes, they were the ones who nailed him to the cross, but they did it at the prodding of the Jewish leaders and of those people that they stirred up against Jesus. They had responsibility, and we see that. And so it was these Jewish people that were bringing persecution against the Jewish believers that, again, they were the ones who killed Jesus, and we see, and who killed the prophets. And now, if this is referring to Old Testament prophets, then what Paul is doing here is a similar thing to what Jesus does in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 31 to 39, where Jesus shows that those unbelievers before him, those Jewish unbelievers, were implicit in the killing of the prophets, as in their rejection of God's plan, of their rejection of God's chosen Messiah, that they continue on the lineage of their ancestors who killed the prophets. Now, it could be referring to that, if the Old Testament prophets, but really to this also could be referring to their hostility towards the New Testament prophets. In any case, not only did they kill Jesus, and not only did they kill the prophets, but Paul says, too, they drove us out. Again, this could be referring to Paul using the first person plural in a very general sense, and that they drove out the Jewish believers, and so could be referring to what we see early on in Acts, with the believers being scattered from Israel due to persecution. Paul could be using the first person plural to speak of the apostles in a general sense, and therefore counting himself among the apostles. Or because of what follows here, I think what he may be doing is referring to those jealous Jewish men who caused trouble for him in Thessalonica and so drove out him and Silas. See, because the very next thing that he says here is that these unbelieving Jews displeased God. And they displeased God with everything that he's talking about. And all of that was because they displeased God and opposed all mankind. And how did they do that? How did they oppose all mankind? Well, verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Driving Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica and then pursuing them in Berea, stirring up all kinds of trouble for Paul in so many places, all to stop him from preaching about Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they were always filling up against themselves future judgment for their sins. And as we continue here and see their continuous rejection of God's gospel and his plan of salvation, and continue to attempt to prevent others from knowing that gospel. They store up this wrath, but not only that, we see at the end of verse 16 that it says, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now, the hard thing about that statement is to think about, well, how is it that Paul can say, as he's writing, that God's wrath has already come upon these Jewish agitators who rejected and opposed the gospel of Christ? How has this wrath already come? You know, we saw in verse 10 of chapter 1 about future wrath, but he says the wrath has come at last. How is that? Well, there are a lot of positions people take on this and what it might mean. John Stott talks about how this phraseology here we see is similar to how sometimes the kingdom is talked about, the kingdom coming. And yet in the sense that the kingdom comes, but those who it comes upon, they don't fully experience it. And so how, in what sense, is the kingdom come where those that it comes upon have not experienced it? And so in the same sense, he talks about this wrath, that it arrives, but they don't experience it yet, but it lingers over their heads about to fall. And to be honest, as we think about this, I think that makes sense, because if you reject Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved, if you reject him as the only Lord and Savior, what else is there for you but wrath? But to pay for your sins. And there's different ones that talk about how there have been different tastes of wrath that came upon them in judgment towards God. They'll talk about there was a horrible famine that had happened in Israel just a few years before Paul was writing here. Others will point to the disbursement of the Jews by the Roman emperor that happened about the same year that Paul was writing this letter. But ultimately, too, about 20 years out from Paul writing this letter, in 70 AD came the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the Romans come and pretty much wipe Israel off the map. We see these things took place and happened as God's judgment stored up against them. And for anyone who rejects Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah that he is, there is also coming final judgment for all those who remain in their sin. And why were these Jewish agitators so opposed to the gospel? One, because, again, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We see Peter and John in the book of Acts, they are demanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They rejected Jesus of Nazareth. Two, because they abhorred the message of Gentiles becoming saved without having to become Jewish. They abhorred the message that salvation is offered to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And so these preconceived notions kept them from receiving Christ, from receiving Jesus as their Messiah. And you know what? Today, preconceived notions still keep people from receiving Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior and Lord. It doesn't exactly look the same, but nonetheless, there's still the idea, this preconceived notion that all people are basically good. Everyone's basically good, right? The idea of the oneself, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. Or the idea of God. God is love, and so God just forgives. Does God just forgive? I mean, how far can we take that? I mean, everyone, I think, has a ceiling there, right? Of we're the one who say, no, well, judgment has to come for that. Right? I mean, that's something that's just so bad. And each one has their own standard, but whose standard is it really that counts? I mean, is God going to forgive the serial murderer? But will he? What about the liar? What about the one who looks with lust, the one who has bitterness in his heart? We all have our standard, but isn't it the standard of the judge that we need to consider? Isn't it he who is the transcendent moral authority that we need to understand that when we stand before, do we measure up to what he says is the standard? No, before the holy God, before his standard, we are all indicted. We are all guilty. And a just God must bring holy judgment against all evil. and for all sinners, for you and for me, our only hope is to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Him and Him alone. There is no other way. We must, like the Thessalonians, turn from our idols, turn from our wrong beliefs and our wrong way of life, and turn to serve the true and living God. We must turn to expect Jesus' return and not have to expect it in fear anymore, because the fear of judgment is taken away, but we can have a great expectation, looking forward to the day of being with our Lord and Savior. How great is that? When we trust in Christ, we have such hope, but only when we trust in Christ. And we see that's what these Thessalonians did. That is what it is to receive the gospel, the good news of the work and person of Jesus Christ, to receive this as what it is, the Word of God. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They trusted in Him who is the risen Lord. We must receive the message like they did. But dead in our sin, unable to see past our own intentions, our own traditions, and bound by our sin nature, it takes a work of God for us to receive this message as the Word of God. And therefore, when we receive the message as the Word of God, God gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. He gets all the thanks. Just as Paul expresses gratitude to God for the Thessalonians receiving the gospel as the Word of God. And having received it, they were persecuted for it. We see that's them, therefore, following in the footsteps of the Judean churches. And like the Judean churches, not only were they persecuted for it, but they persevered under that persecution. They didn't abandon their faith. And in doing so, then, they were in good company. Again, which included the Judean churches, but also included Paul himself, included other believers, included the prophets, and included Jesus himself. They were identified with them and identified with their message and received the message. And therefore, the message became their message. And we read back in chapter 1 that they became examples to other believers because, we see in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. They proclaimed the truth. They lived the truth. They were identified with the truth. And they suffered for the truth. My friends, do we identify with the Thessalonians in this? As they identified with the churches in Judea and other believers and the apostle and the prophets and with Christ? I don't know if we can say that we suffered as the Thessalonians have, though many in this world have. But if we have truly received the gospel as the Word of God, if we have truly believed, then we must understand that the pattern is suffering follows. Suffering follows. Are we prepared to suffer? Have we counted the cost? Some have suffered to one degree or another, but again, we must prepare. We must treasure the gospel, treasure our Lord, knowing the gospel is worth suffering for. Is not the gospel precious to you? Is not the message of the work of Christ to accomplish your forgiveness, your right standing before God, is that not precious to you? You say you received it, but again, have you counted the cost of it? Have you considered if this gospel is worth suffering for? If you'll stand with the Thessalonians and the ancient Judean churches and with Christians throughout history and throughout the world and with the prophets and with Christ. We should be ready to suffer as we see the pattern in Scripture is of suffering when we receive the Word, as we see the pattern in church history, and also, too, as we look at our own culture and see the growing animosity towards biblical Christianity. We must be prepared to suffer. Like the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, so today people reject Jesus as the exclusive way to be saved. They reject him as the one true Lord and only sovereign. And as those unbelieving Jews hated the message and hated those who received the message and proclaimed the message, so today the world hates the message and those who receive and proclaim that message. Have you received that message? Have you received the gospel by faith? Is there evidence of the work of salvation being produced in your life, of the Word of God doing its work in you even to this day, changing you, growing you, causing you to stand? Have you received this message as the Word of God? The Thessalonians were identified with all of these. They followed in the footsteps of the Judean churches as they suffered for the sake of the gospel. And so being full of gratitude for these brothers and sisters who received God's word with full evidence of God's choosing of them, Paul didn't want to leave them. Paul wasn't like, all right, I'm done with you, so I'm out of here. That was not his attitude at all. He wasn't just some fraud who got what he wanted from them, and then when the heat was turned up, he ran. No, we see in verse 17, Paul felt torn from them. And this word that's translated here as torn or taken away, it literally means to be made an orphan by separation. It's a very strong word that describes an unwanted departure. And even here, using this word as being made an orphan, Paul may be building on the metaphors he already started as he described his ministry among the Thessalonians as a mother or as a father. But Paul did not want to leave them. And he has shown in defending his ministry the way he and his co-workers served with integrity and self-sacrifice among the Thessalonians. They were not in it for themselves. And he has demonstrated how grateful he was for God's work among them. So why would he want to leave them as if he didn't care about them? He did care. He felt torn from them. Now, matter of fact, we saw when we read in Acts chapter 17 how bad the persecution got. Then we see in verse 10, it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Caring for Paul, caring for Silas. It was these believers that said it was wise for them to go, that sent them away. He didn't want to leave. And we also see here that he didn't assume that he would be gone from them that long. And even though they were physically separated, Paul says that even though we're not there face to face, we're not separated in heart, that their thoughts and their affections were still with Thessalonians. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they desired more eagerly to see them face to face. And we read in verse 18, it says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. I think Paul is making it clear here about his personal desire. Paul wants to make it clear that it wasn't just, the group as a whole wanted to come to you, two out of three. Paul was making sure it was clear, I wanted to come. And we were going to take every opportunity again and again, but Satan hindered us. There was a reason we couldn't get there. Now, we should not read this description of Satan's hindrance and think of Satan as an autonomous working outside of the sovereignty of God to thwart God's plans. And we see in Scripture, I think, most clearly in the book of Job, that Satan can only do what he does if God permits him to do so. And though Satan is a genuine adversary, we must remember God only allows Satan to operate in opposition in the work of the church to ultimately bring about what God's desired plan and end is. He can't do anything outside of God allowing it and having preordained it to be. Then Paul explains in verses 19 to 20 why they had tried so hard to get back to the Thessalonians. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? for you are our glory and joy. He didn't want to leave them. Look at how he thought about them. He thought about them as their glory and joy. So why would he want to leave them? See, these Thessalonians, they were the fruit of Paul's labor for the gospel. Paul strived and he ministered living with eternity in view. Paul strived and he served knowing that he would stand before his Lord one day and give an account of his ministry. And so would Silas and Timothy. And when Paul reflected on his ministry among the Thessalonians, he could see the evidence of the fruit that God caused to grow through his ministry. So he had hope as he looked to the future reward. He had joy knowing about that crown. The idea of the crown here is a wreath that's put on an athlete's head after winning a competition. And the idea of boasting was the lively and excited expression of joy. And so who would be his hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord? Paul says to the Thessalonians, you. You are. And part of the reward that Paul would experience when he stood before Jesus was that he would see all of those whom God gave him the privilege to minister to share the gospel with, all of those whom God saved through Jesus Christ, whom he used Paul to gather into himself. What a joy that would be for Paul. Paul knew the Thessalonians would be part of that. And so did Paul want to be separated from them? No. He looked forward to always being with them for all eternity. You know, people point out how futile it is for us to live a life as trying to acquire all the possessions and riches and everything else that we can get out of this life. How futile it is to try and keep up with the Joneses. And they'll say, see, because you can't take it with you when you go. But I heard once somebody say, the only thing you can take with you when you go is people. And so let me ask, are you ministering to others? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Are we following the example of the Thessalonians who sounded forth the gospel and suffered for the gospel? Are we following Paul's example, who worked so hard, willing to suffer for the gospel, to see other people trust in Christ to be saved? Will there be those who will be your joy, your hope, and your crown of boasting? Will you be able to rejoice in the kindness of God who saved sinners and used you to gather them to himself? Man, if we can say that, you know, we're going to sing later, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And certainly, what a day of rejoicing that will be. My friends, can we understand it's more than worth it to toil and to work and to labor for the gospel? It's more than worth it to suffer for the gospel and be identified with the saints that have gone before, with the church throughout history and throughout the world, and be identified with Jesus Christ himself for persevering under suffering. It is worth it. It is worth it to live all of our lives and all that we do for the glory of our great God. So do we see the gospel as worth it? Have we received it as what it is, the Word of God? And no, it is worth it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. Father, in so many things in this life that we give ourselves for, so many decisions we make, so many things we strive for, or that are, in the end, not going to last beyond so many days or so many years, or, Father, at the very least, one day we'll be burned up with the rest of the world. We give ourselves so much for things that will not last. Father, I pray that you teach our hearts to live with eternity in view, that we would strive to store up treasure in heaven, and that our hearts would be set on where you are in heaven, living, knowing that we will stand before you and give an account, knowing that even with whatever we suffer here, it will not compare to the reward of when we are before you one day, and we receive the reward of eternal life and the reward of being before you and seeing the work that you have done through us for your glory. And that all together, we who you have saved and gathered together, we will all together be with you forever. Father, let us rejoice in that. Let that affect everything we say and do. And that because of your great work, because of the great God that you are worth it. Whatever the cost it brings us here in this world, you are worth it. So, Father, may your name be lifted up and glorified through each one of us here at North Valley. I thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together.